Genesis chapter 2, going through from verse 5 to the end of verse 14. You will remember that last Tuesday we noted that in verse 4 we have the beginning of the generations in the book of Genesis. And I noted for you that in the 50 chapters of this book of Genesis has 50 chapters, and I noted that there were 11 sections, and each one beginning with this phrase, the generations of. And this is the first section in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And this section runs right through this second chapter and the third one to the end of the fourth one. And then the fifth chapter begins. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then we go to the next section and it begins the generations of Noah. And there are 11 sections in this book of Genesis. And I pointed out last week that these generations simply mean that this is the history of the generations of the heavens and the earth, the history of the generations of Noah, the history of the generations of Adam, the history of the generations of Isaac, and so on. As much of the history as God wants us to know. And so these are little history books, all in the book of Genesis. And you'll find that in each section there is some special feature. Every one of these sections carries a special feature. This one, the special feature is the fall of Adam. And then in the next one, in the book of the generations of Adam, the special feature is the walk of Enoch. Enoch, in that dark and terrible day, walked with God. And then you have Noah's faith, and Abraham's call, and Jacob's wrestling. There's a special feature in each section. But we must never forget that while this book of Genesis goes into these 11 sections, and that there is a special feature in each section, we must remember that this special feature is surrounded by many other minor features. And we must not forget the minor features. It's only to outline the book that you put it into the sections that God has put it into. And it's for your own benefit if you find the special feature. But we must remember that God has given to us many minor features in each section. So what we're starting this evening is to deal with these other features. Now, I want you to notice this. It says in verse 4, we might read it again, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And I noted for you last week, I trust you remember, that here you see the earth taking prominence. You see, in Genesis 1 and verse 1 it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And right down through the first chapter and the first part of the second chapter, we get this phrase again and again, the heavens and the earth. And it's always put like that. But for the first time now, we're getting the earth and the heavens. Which just shows you that in this section, which is dealing with the history of the generations of the heavens and the earth, that the earth is coming into prominence. Because in this section, we're going to see that the earth is to be the stage on which the greatest drama of all is to be enacted. It's the earth that's coming into prominence. We're leaving, as it were, the great starry west. And you see the earth taking first place here, the earth. It's to be the stage. And of course, God tells us some very interesting details, little minor features about the earth. It's only the stage that the great drama is to be enacted on. In fact, it is and was on this earth that the great battle of Calvary was fought. And some of the scientists believe that the very hole that the cross went into would be the exact center of this earth. Yes, it was the mighty drama, and there we have the cross right in the center. But we're looking at the earth now as it comes into prominence, and there are some details about it. Want to just look at these quickly. I put them down like this so that you would remember them. First of all, her garments. You know, God decorated, or dressed, if you like, this earth with very beautiful garments. Now, read this fourth verse again, and then we'll get on into the fifth one. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made, and you'll notice the earth comes before the heavens now. And then the details of the earth, and every plant of the field, you see, in the day that they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth, and every plant, he made every plant of the field, before it was in the earth. It's a very interesting little phrase, you know. Because I want to point out to you tonight that God made shrubs, not seeds. He didn't plant seeds down here, you know. He made trees. And this is one of the things that we must note. Because if you bring all the sciences in the world to Genesis, they'll lose us. Some of the scientists think they're clever fellows. Well, we'll take botany. It's the science of plants, isn't it? And botanists know a lot about plants. But if I take the greatest botanists from Queens down to this day when these trees were made, and God made them trees, remember, get that, before they were in the earth, God made them trees. And then God planted them in the earth. And I get the botanist to have a look at this great oak in the center of Eden's garden, shall we say. And I say to him, now tell me the age of it. Well, he knows a thing or two, you know. He has a look at the bark, and its bulk, and branches, juices. He says it's 200 years old. No, it's not, you know. It's just made. He's up. His science fails him. And it's the very same with the making of man. When God made man, God didn't make him a baby. He wasn't brought up in a bottle, you know. He was made a man. And if you bring the greatest medical skill to look at him through the hedge of Eden, and you say to the doctor at your side, what age is he? He looks at his beard, and his dreads, and his bronze. He says he's 60 years of age. No, he's not. He's just made. Science is up. And some of the geologists, and geology is the science of the rocks and all that. They get me bits of rocks now and they bring them along and they say it's a million years old. Well, that doesn't worry me, you know. There's nothing to hinder God making the rocks as old as he wanted when he made them. Your science is out to tell you. It doesn't measure up to it at all. You have to begin here. Realize that God didn't plant seeds. He planted shrubs. He didn't plant twigs. He planted trees. Get that little bit solved and you'll have less trouble. It'll answer the old yarn that they come off you with, did the egg or the chicken come first? Wouldn't it? Let me tell you this, it was neither egg nor chicken. It was a hen he made. And he made some hens since then, didn't he? The mobs and the combs and the... The mobs, they don't call them hens anymore. They call them birds now. Oh, no. Let's get the hold of what God did. You see, we're noticing God making the earth and every plant of the field before it was in the earth and every herb of the field before it grew. And you know, God did this just like this because the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth and there was not a man to till the ground. You see, if you're going to plant seeds, you'll need to have the ground prepared, won't you? And you'll be depending upon the seeds being watered too. But at this stage of creation, there was neither man to till the ground, nor rain upon it. You know, when we get away along into the evangelical day, the rule, you know, is that Paul may plant, and Apollos water, and you're still depending on God to give the increase. But right back here, we had neither man to till the ground, nor rain to water, so God made the trees. Just get it into your mind, it wasn't seeds. It was shrubs. It wasn't twigs. It was trees. And you'll get it all right, won't you? Yes, this brings before us the garments. And then down a little bit, it does say another bit about the earth. It says in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden. And then you get the word eastward. Now that's a location, isn't it? It's a geographical location, which tells you that this is not just a pedestal. This is a geographical location. This garden's in a special spot. And actually there are details given where it could be found. But we just want to see the earth with her garments. You know, God didn't only dress it, but he gave this garden, just the beginning of gardens. And it is gardens that adorn this earth. And it says here that this garden was eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. These are little details that are here. You know, this was man's first home, wasn't it? And surely there's a gem to be gathered here. You know, if a home is to be a home, it must be pleasant to the eyes and you must get good food there. I think there are little details there. And if a place is always to be kept pleasant to the eyes and you're to get good food there, you'll very soon find you need a woman. You need a woman. And you can't run the home properly without her either. You know, when some of the old fellows are left on their own when she goes away for a month's holidays, I tell you, the place is not pleasant for the eyes. You want to see the kitchen. Boy, it stacked up with 10 cans. They just eat out of 10 cans, you know. Yes, canes, 57 varieties. All open. And the day before she comes home, you know, he's up about 4 a.m. and he takes them all down the garden and buries them in a hole. He doesn't want her to see them even in the bin. And then he has the place thick and span, you know, and he sits back and he's, oh, he's so wonderful. And then when they're going to bed at night, she says to him, would you like beans on toast for the morning? He says, oh, no, no, I don't like them things at all. He's been feeding on them for weeks. Now, if you're going to have it, Friday, if it's going to be pleasant to the eyes, and we're going to get good food, then we'll very soon find out that we need a woman. She has a place, you know. Ladies, the Lord says that women are to be keepers at home. And there's a job for you to do, you know. And it makes a home when it's tidy and when there's good food. Yet you can see the garments of the earth and the gardens of the earth. And then it does say in verse 11, talking about the first river Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. I fancy God giving us that little detail. You know, he's just trying to let us see that this earth that's coming into prominence, he's dressing it in these garments and giving it this garden, and it will soon have many gardens. But he didn't only put trees upon it, he put treasures within it. And we're only finding some of them now. But God made the stage very well indeed. And so you can see the garments and the garden and the gold. And of course the game is here too. It says in verse 19, this is a bit out of next week, but we'll hold it for a moment. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And you see all the fowls and all the beasts. And then from the dust of the ground he made man. This is, might well be called the glory of the earth. For it was the dust of this very earth that the Lord God formed the outward man. I'm just running through the earth quickly, as it were, because I don't want to waste details there. But you can see the earth coming into prominence as we start the history. And then you'll notice that man takes the preeminence on the earth. He's going to claim the center of the stage. And we want to deal with man this evening because this is a tremendous doctrine and it wants to be well dealt with. You see, I think we need to notice this. Somebody said to me once, do you see verse 19, Mr. Mullen? And he read it out. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And this dear fellow said to me, you know, there's an error here because it's saying that the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. And Adam was made after the beast, according to Genesis 1. And I said, yes, this is quite true that you're seeing here, but it's not an error. Now, you young ones, listen. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, we have what we call chronological order. Therefore, we have the first day, second day, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. And it was on the fifth day that God made the animals. And it was on the sixth day that God made man. That's chronological order. But when we start the generations of the heavens and the earth here, we're not in chronological order anymore. Didn't you see the earth taking place before the heavens? Ah, well, now you see man taking place first before the beasts now. Because this is governmental order. This is not chronological anymore. We're finished with that. The chronology of the days are in the first chapter. We're beginning to see who will take the stage now. God lets us see the earth coming in before the heavens. God lets see man coming in before beasts. Yes, this is quite a different order altogether. When we get it all tidied out, you'll find that God made the stage and clothed it beautifully. Then man takes the center part of the drama. The woman is by his side. She came from his side. She should be at his side. And then the beasts are couching at his feet while he names them. We're getting governmental order. But there is no trouble here at all. And then another critic once said to me, I'm just doing these for the young folks because they might spring them on you. He said to me, Mr. Mullen, this 19th verse says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. From the dust of the ground, yes? And he says, it says over in the first chapter and in verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth. And he pointed out to me that the word creature in the Hebrew is the old word for soul, and every living soul that moveth, and that is quite correct. And he said to me, you know, there's not very much difference between the man and the beast. Because the man is made out of the dust of the earth, and he became a living soul. And the beast is made out of the dust of the earth, and it became a living soul. And there's not very much difference, and it was there I pulled them up a little bit. Now, I'll show you one or two of the differences. And they're very important, too. Well, man was made on a different day. They have already admitted this. The beasts were on the fifth day. The beasts were on the fifth day. Man was on the sixth day. Yes, he was made on a different day to begin with. And then you will find that not only is the day different, but his dominion is different. You see, when God said in verse 20 of the first chapter, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth. You see, his dominion is different, isn't it? And then we were reading there tonight, look at verse 15 of our chapter, and it says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You know, his duty was different. Never asked the beast to do that. The beast could never dress nor keep nothing. His duty is different. You put a pig in the parlor and see if it'll keep it tidy for you. You know the difference already. So that man's duty is different. The day he is made is different. The dominion he has is different. And the duty that was given to him is different. And let me say this, even his diet is different. Yes, he received of the trees that God had given. But you know, ox, it eats grass. When Nebuchadnezzar got away from God and became like a beast, it says they put him out to eat grass like the ox. Man is quite different in many ways. But you know, the greatest difference of all is his dialect. You know, man can talk, and beasts can't. Nor never could, nor never will. And the boys that are trying to find the missing link between the most refined Oren Altang and what they call primitive man, but I'd like to take them up on that, for Adam was no primitive like they think. He was neither pagan nor heathen. He knew God. They can't find anything in between that can talk. You see, this is what makes us different. Man has speech. Oh, I know that parrots in their mimicry get a word here and there. That isn't talking. They can't carry on a conversation. They couldn't give a lecture. They can't outline things. It won't do. No, we're different because we've got speech, you see. And I'll tell you this, that God came into the garden and God spoke to man. Do you see verse 16 of our chapter this evening? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, this is God's first word to man, of the tree, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. You see, God could hold a conversation with man. In fact, this is what God made man for communion. He can commune with man. And man can commune with God. And man can bless the name of God. And man can pour out thanksgivings to God. And man can lord and bless God. Man can talk to God. And God can talk to man. Don't dare to tell me there is no difference. They don't study it, you see. They just open them up. There's a vast difference. There's a difference in the day. And there's a difference in the dominion. And there's a difference in the duty. And there's a difference in the diet, and there's a difference in the dialect, is the word I'm using. But you know, there's a difference in the design. This is the biggest difference. You see, God said, let us make man in our image. You know, man has something that no animal has. And he has it the moment he's born into. I'm not talking about him being born again just now. Let me take you to John's Gospel for a moment. The Gospel by John. And we're at the first chapter. It speaks in the first verse about the Word. And of course the Word is the eternal Son here. And it says in verse 3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The Word and the light are the same. And then the next verse says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now what does that mean? Simply means this, that when every child comes to this world, the Lord Jesus gives it conscience. And that's something that no beast has. Now no beast has conscience. You know, the old sow pig can eat the young ones, and after it has gobbled them up, it'll put its nose over the end of its thigh and look at the farmer, and it's not blushing. It's waiting on no food. It has no conscience. No animal has conscience. But every child has a conscience. You know, the toddler has got a conscience. You've heard the story about the mother who looked at the little fellow, he's only two. She said, I'm going to hang the clothes up. And there are some jam tarts on the side of the shelf. Now don't you touch them. And he just watched her going on out down the line with the clothes and then went over and put the finger into the jam and licked the jam. And you know, the moment she came in through the door, you know how the big eyes would look up? He nearly gave himself away the way he looked. And she said, did you touch them? And the moment she said that, he put the hand behind his back. So why did he put the hand behind his back now? His conscience is working. He's got a conscience in us. It works in the kids. Yes, everyone that cometh into the world has got a conscience. And you know, the psychologists say that you see, the mother was wrong. They've got the whole tale to tell. She shouldn't have drawn his attention to the tarts and the board. She should have sat down and built a little house with them and attracted them for half the day so that she'd get down and get the clothes out. Now, no mother that I know has got time to do that. You know the story about the mother with the wee lad in the train and the old professor's in the corner and he's always looking over the paper to see what they're doing. And the wee fellow was carrying on terribly and she said to him, I'm telling you. And then at last she just put him over her knee, took down the trousers and gave him a smack or two where he felt it. And the old fellow looked over the paper and said, you know, there's a psychological way to train my child. Oh, she says, I know all about that. I read that in the book, but this is far quicker. Don't be afraid to smack them. Some of the mowers are almost afraid to touch them. They need the clout given them. Man, if you spare the rod, you know the old book says. Spoil the child. You're not doing him any harm. He's a smack, give it to him. And I would say this, if this land of ours had any sense, they would bring in the lash for some of the bigger ones too. And if they got the smack, they would leave the old ladies alone going home at night. Some of them just start on an old woman and batter her. Well, what I would do, I'd put them over something and give them a whack with a belt. I'd put the nonsense out of them. And when this country brings the lash back, it'll take a lot of the nonsense out of them. And I would support it any day it comes. Any day. Yes, you know, a man is different. He's so many different things. This dialect is one of the outstanding ones. And then this conscience. And then let me tell you this. A man has a thing that is called shame. And no animal has shame. Well, when you go to the zoo, my dear, you have to turn away from the cage sometimes. The animal has no shame. That's why some of us almost blush when we're at the zoo. The monkeys don't care. But when man sins, let me tell you, the moment he sinned, I knew he was naked. He was ashamed. He started to cover up his nakedness. Yes, man's different. Don't make any mistakes about that. Yes, he was made on a different day. And the dominion he has is different. And the duty he was given was different. And the diet is different. The dialect is different. The design is different. Let me say this quickly. When he has sinned, his deliverance is different. He must come personally and experientially place his trust in the Savior. And the animal will only be delivered when the children of God are manifested when Christ comes. Then the creature shall enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And there's a difference in the deliverance. And there'll be a difference in the doom. For the animal dies and disappears, but man is a responsible being to God. And if he dies a Christ rejecter, he'll go to hell and be damned forever. The doom is different. Yes, he's quite different. But let's get down to what it says about man now. We'll read the fourth verse over again. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And you can see from the formation of the dust of the ground that this is just the outward man. You remember when we were going through Corinthians, and I don't need to go back to it this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about the outward man. Our outward man perishes day after day. And that's exactly what's happening to the outward man. You see, your eyesight is not as good when you get along a bit. You lose your teeth, your hair goes. And no matter how much cream you put on at night, there'll be wrinkles in your face anyway. Yes, the outward man is perishing. The outward man is perishing. Ah, but the inward man. The inward man is renewed day after day. And so Paul differentiates between the outward man and the inward man. And you see, the inward man is the soul. And you know, these fellows who tried to make it appear that man was made of the dust and was given a soul, and the animal was made of the dust and given a soul, that there's no difference, because they haven't gone on to read the whole Bible, have they? You know, when you're expounding a doctrine, you must always remember that it's not always all found in the one chapter. Doctrines go from Genesis to Revelation. And it's up to the teacher to find everything about the doctrine from Genesis to Revelation. And what some of these fellows have forgotten, that there are other portions that teach us many other things about the formation of man. Have a look at this one. This is at the end of the Old Testament, mark you. Malachi is the last book, and the one before Malachi is Zechariah. Have a look at Zechariah chapter 12 and see if it takes us back to the time that we're thinking about. Zechariah 12 verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. That's a wee bit to forget about. Because you see, man is not only body, and he is not only soul. Man is body and soul and spirit. And we shall find as we go through the study that, you know, the soul and the spirit are so joined together that only the Word of God can divide them. Yeah, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to sundering the soul and spirit. And in man, the soul and spirit is the whole inward man. And in the animal, the soul is with the body, and when the body dies, it all dies. Ah, but when man dies, his body dies. Ah, but the real man moves out then. You see, when Paul is talking about the death of a believer, he says, to be absent from the body.
engulf them. It's his soul and spirit
that moves us. You see, man is body and soul and spirit. And God designed him like that. God said, let us make man in our image. He didn't say that about the animal. And he made man a tripartite being like himself. For God is a trinity, and man is a trinity. Man is body and soul and spirit. And God wants all of the body, and all of the soul, and all of the spirit for himself. You know, Paul knew a lot about the body. Let me show you some of the things that Paul says. Come over to Philippians, and at the first chapter, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and at that very wonderful first chapter, Paul is talking about his afflictions here. Verse 12. He says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. You see, the palace, Caesar's palace, of course, why, the guards in there, the Roman soldiers, knew all about the life that Paul lived and the witness. Why, his bonds were manifest in all the palace and in all other places, he says. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then is it? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth Christ has preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified, where? In my body. This is what he knew the body was for. You know, if we could only see this, you know, sometimes we talk about surrender all, I surrender all. Let me say to you that your surrender begins with your body. Yes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Present your body. And I can never think, you know, that a lady who pinches her fist like a clown has given it to the Lord. I never think that at all, not for a moment. And if you give the Lord your body, it means your lips, and your eyes, and your ears, and your hair. And you're just prepared to do exactly what the Lord wants. Yes, you know, it begins with your body. And you can magnify Christ in your body. That's a tremendous little word, isn't it? But Paul knew that it was not only for the magnification of Christ. Watch this little bit. We're back at 1 Corinthians, and we're at that 6th chapter again. You remember the night when we battered this out, and I don't want to do it again. Paul is saying to these Corinthians in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? You know, your body becomes a habitation for the Spirit. It should be for the magnification of the Son. And it should be the habitation of the Spirit. You know, we can grieve the Spirit of God that is within us by so many things that we allow this body to do. And then down at the end of that chapter, he says in verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Yes, do you see what Paul saw? That this body is for the magnification of Christ, for the habitation of the Spirit, for the glorification of the Father. Yes, it's for God, isn't it? He saw that, you know, quite clearly. That's why God made this body. Be magnified, that this might be a habitation of the Spirit, that the glory of the Lord might be brought through the body. And then, of course, man is not only body, man is soul. Soul and spirit is what constitutes man. You know, I was talking to a lady one day, and she said to me, "You know, you're away off the rails altogether." She said, "You know, when man dies, he just dies like a beast. And the soul and body die together, and there's no more about them unless God takes a notion to bring them back and put them into the kingdom. And if he doesn't, then he's annihilated for all eternity." I said, "Now, if I take you through the scriptures and show you the soul living on after the body dies, can I convert you?" She says, "You can't find it." Well, now, you just follow me till you see if I can't find it. And I'm doing this for you young ones, because one of these days you're just going to come right up against it. And some of these Jehovah Witnesses, Russellites, they're going to face you with this, that there is no difference, you know, between body and soul. Well, wait till we see now. Have a look at a few of these verses. This is Matthew's Gospel, and it's Matthew chapter 10. And it is the Lord Jesus who is speaking to his own disciples here in Matthew chapter 10. You notice that the first verse says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples," he's sending them out, you know, and he gives them some details as they go out preaching. And then away down in verse 28, he says unto them, he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Now tell me if he was differentiating between body and soul there. You see, he was just saying to his disciples who were going out preaching, he says, "You know, the worst that the enemy can ever do to you is to kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Oh no, when a believer dies, the real man moves out of the body. He moves out. You see, this soul doesn't die. Let me prove that again now with another one. Here's Revelation chapter 6, and this is the solid proof. Revelation chapter 6. And chapter 6 is the place where you get the four horsemen of the book of the Revelation. You remember these horsemen? The first horse was a white one in verse 2. And the second horse was a red one in verse 4.
And the third one was a black horse in verse 5. And the fourth one was a pale horse in verse 8. And we'll read from there. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Be an awful day when it takes place, when God's going to give the fourth part of the earth over to death. And then it says in verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. These souls are crying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You know, these souls were the souls of them that were slain. You see, their bodies were slain on earth. Their bodies are lying somewhere on earth. They're slain because they stood up for God. Ah, but the souls are under the altar in heaven, and quite alive, and no soul sleep about them. They're praying to God. If you can't see the difference between body and soul after those two scriptures, I can't help you. That's all there is about it. You're not willing to be helped. Here's the eternality of the soul staring you in the face. Do you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Have a look at it quickly now. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, it is not, verse 1, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Then he says it again, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise. Right on up into God's heaven he was caught. You know, when we measure this 14 years business, it takes us back to the very place where Paul was stoned outside Lystra, and he was left for dead. It seems that there God took him out of the body and took him to see the glories of heaven. And it tells us something about our friends who have gone on before. For if they're in heaven tonight, they don't know whether they're in the body or out of it. They don't even miss it. Ah, but the man was out of the body here. Yes. You can differentiate now, can't you? You can even see the personality of the soul. My, when Elijah prayed for the widow's son, you remember how he stretched himself from the child and he cried, let this child's soul come again into him. Ah, this personality in the soul. It's this child's soul. And remember, there's a desperate possibility you can lose your own soul. Yes, you can go off to the treasures of this world so much. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You remember when Mary got the good news settled that she was to be the mother of the Messiah? You remember how she ran away to Elizabeth and she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. How you can magnify the Lord with your soul too. Yes. You see the capabilities that's in the soul. the eternality and the personality and the capability and the possibility. The security of the soul is in Hebrews, isn't it? Where the Lord is the anchor of the soul. Wonder, is your soul anchored to the Lord within the veil tonight? My anchor is within the veil. I'm secure. He's the anchor of my soul. And so man has got body. Man has got soul. But man has got spirit. Now this is where the greatest arguments rage. Because the word spirit, you know, is a very difficult one. You see, one of these materialists once said to me, now you're bound to know, he said, that this word spirit, it can be translated breath. Quite right, it can. So it can. It can be translated breath or wind. Ah, but it's not always translated breath or wind. You must get this into your mind. You see, the old scholars say this, that the context determines how we shall translate the words. And that's perfectly true. I'll show you the word in certain places, and you see how it shall be translated, whether it should be breath or spirit. Now, you follow me. This is Romans chapter 1. You younger ones, try to mark these, because you'll come up against them. Romans chapter 1. And Paul, speaking in verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my breath. Would you like to translate it, Lugger? Well, I know he preached a lot, but it didn't mean he served God with his breath. In fact, if you look at that carefully, you'll find there's a little number if you've got a good marginal reference Bible. And the little number is before the word with. And it means this. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit. And you couldn't really honestly, in a sensible way, translate this. Whom I serve in my breath, could you? I put it to him. He knew all about the Greek. And he wasn't prepared to translate it like that either. Have a look at this one. Here's another one. This is Romans 8. And it's verse 16. And there's a capital S at Spirit here. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself. It should be the Spirit Himself. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our breath. Would you like to translate it like that? It would be nonsense. Complete nonsense. Nobody would ever dare to do it. Even the boys who try to preach this are not prepared to do it. I ask him, would you like to translate it like this? Would you like to say that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my breath? Not a one of them will dare to do that. Here's another one for you. You can tackle them with it sometime. Second, it's 1 Thessalonians, and it's the 5th chapter, and I think it's verse 23. 1 Thessalonians, and it's chapter 5, and it's verse 23. And Paul, bringing this letter to a close, he says to these saints at Thessalonica, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't like to translate it like this. I pray God your whole breath and soul and body be preserved blameless. Well, there's nobody but would love to have a blameless breath. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about your breath. is talking about your spirit. Nobody would dare to translate it. I pray, God, that your whole breath would be preserved blameless. Again, it would be complete nonsense. It would be unsensible. It's absolutely senseless. My dear friends, this won't do. This is the translator's argument against the materialist's argument. But then the Savior's argument comes into this. You look at Matthew 26 just for a moment. And this is the Lord Jesus talking. Matthew 26. And our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane now. And you remember he left the three just a little way behind him to pray and came back and found them sleeping. Says in verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You wouldn't like to think that the Lord said, the breath is willing. No, he knew that away down deep, you know, they longed to do exactly what he wanted them to do. Ah, but there was a weakness of flesh. Yes, my dear friends, the Lord could see that quite clearly. Here's another one from the Lord. Luke's Gospel 23. And I think this is the greatest one in the book. Luke's Gospel Chapter 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he's on the cross now, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He wouldn't be saying, into thy hands I commend my breath. And then it goes on just a little bit more, and it says, and having said that, what? He gave up the ghost. Word ghost is the same word spirit, you know. And actually the words gave up should be translated, he dismissed his spirit. You know, the death of the Lord Jesus was quite different from anybody else's. You know, we have a way of saying to our friends when we meet them on the street, Mr. So-and-so died this morning. Well, to be quite correct, Mr. So-and-so didn't die that morning at all. You see, Mr. So-and-so was gripped by some disease or weakness, and death overcame him. He didn't die. He struggled as long as he could to live. But death overcame. But when you talk about the Lord Jesus dying, death had no claims on Christ. You see, the wages of sin is death. But our Lord was sinless, spotless, faultless, crimeless, harmless. You know, he could have walked off the cross and went back to heaven and let the whole lot of us go to hell. Death had no claims on him. But what he actually did was this. At that psychological moment when everything was fulfilled, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he dismissed his spirit. You can't do that. You can try that as long as you like, but you can't do that. You can't dismiss your spirit. You can't do that. But Jesus really died. You see, when we say Christ died for the ungodly, it actually means that he stepped into death. Took a step right into death that you might have a Savior. I trust that you see tonight that when God made this earth the stage, and put its garments upon it. He brought man into the center of the stage. And man is body,
on soul, on spirit. And having cleared that up now, next Tuesday we'll go on with the details about his helpmate. That's very important too, isn't it? Trust that God is putting his word into your heart these days, and that you're being blessed of the Lord. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.